So would you like to turn with me in your Bibles, and perhaps you just have your Bibles open at that ninth chapter of Hebrews, and I'll hang the message, so to speak, on that first verse, not expounding it, but just basing it around it. And then I've provided a sheet this morning which you can just have available. It's not much use to you if you folded it up, because you'll be able to look at each Bible text as I quote it, without having to turn constantly in your Bibles, and that way we'll save some precious time. So Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll just read the first verse. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship. I'm going back to the subject of worship this morning, because I made a little bit of an inroad into it last week, and a number of people told me how helpful it had been to them, and I'm extremely pleased to hear that, I must say. Jesus said in John 4 to the woman at the well, "The Father seeks worshippers and those who worship him in spirit and in truth." So we are quite clear in our minds that the Heavenly Father seeks worshippers. But then it's specific, those who worship in spirit and in truth. The book of Hebrews, which I quoted last week, speaks about us approaching God thankfully, but worshipping him acceptably. That's how we read it. Let us worship God acceptably. And it's clear as you read the Bible is focused on the subject of worship. I want all the young people to listen carefully to this morning, because one day you'll be the older people in the life of the church, and you'll be able to direct the worship of God. So you need to remember what I'm speaking about this morning. It's interesting to me that worship, the idea of it, is spoken of almost 100 times. Worship, worshipped, worshipper. You read of it 100 times. Twice as many references in the Old Testament to the New Testament. And as I said last week, the thing that all of us need to remember is to keep God as the focal point at all times. Don't let anything else squeeze him out in your minds. Don't let anything come in that, as it were, takes the first place, so that your mind drifts off to another place, but to keep your mind on the thought of God. The center of all of our endeavors in our worship must be to give our minds, our strength, our wills, our affections to be inflamed, always with the thought of God. And I pressed this upon you last week. Now, I think that there will be some teaching here which, for some of you, it may be old hat, you may have heard it before, but for others it may be quite new. Well, I'm hoping for those of you who it's old hat, you'll say, well, it's still good to be reminded of it. And for those of you who are receiving it for the first time, you'll, I'm sure, be greatly helped. Last week, I particularly addressed the mode of worshipping God. Which way should we worship him? What is the right way to worship God? Do I believe that God has spoken and told us the way that we should worship him? I really do. In fact, it would be a strange God who had revealed himself and said to us, "Come and worship me," but then had not told us how we should worship him. Wouldn't that strike you as being rather extraordinary? If he said to you, "I'll leave it up to you. Now let's take some soundings and let's ask everyone, how would you like to worship God? What would we come up with?" May I be frank and say it would just be a dog's breakfast? What would it be like? But the God of heaven, who Jesus says wants to be worshipped, wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, has specifically shown us how we should worship him. He has shown us the exactness of it all and how we should come before him. Now, one more thought as an introduction to get your minds alive to what I'm going to say. As you know, most of you know anyway, that I am an artist. I make my living in the art world. It's all I have ever done. And as an artist, the thing that I love more than anything else about it is that I paint according to my own rules. I do it my way, as the song has it. I did it my way. I do it my way. And another artist over here does it his way. And I leave him to it and let him come to his own conclusions. It's one of the most beautiful things. A musician sits down to play a piece of Chopin and plays it in one way and another musician plays it in another way. You can argue all your like and have opinions about it, but it will still be done like this. One artist will express it like this and another like that. Now take someone who has gone into engineering. I didn't want to. I didn't want to work for a fine engineering company. Those of you who think it's wonderful, brilliant, I'm pleased for you. But somebody who goes into an engineering company and works with a finely tuned lathe to produce a piece of metal that goes into an engine for a fighter jet, can you imagine him turning up on Monday morning and thinking, do you know, I'll be a bit creative today with this piece of metal. And I'll turn it rather this way than that way. We know what the consequences are. And we know, don't we, that in life, all around us, we are a part of systems which operate according to strict rules. The Inland Revenue don't want me to be creative about paying my taxes. Unless I'm Google, of course. But they don't want me to. They want me to pay my taxes strictly in the way in which they have laid it down. And the whole of life, unless you're an artist like me, by and large, has these, if you like, strict rules at which it makes demands upon us to do things in specific ways. And so God, we're asking this morning, does he allow us to be creative in our worship? For us to go our own way, to be artistic, to do it as we like? Or is he very specific about the worship of himself? In other words, could we create our own menu? Or must we go with the revelation of the word of God? Well, to understand all of this, I have to begin in a specific place, and it will be helpful for all of you. If you can stick with this first point, you'll get the rest of it. I promise you. So keep the sheet open and then you'll have an understanding about this fundamental pattern which is set out in the Bible. So, when I begin like this now, I assume nothing. I assume nothing. So I'm not looking down on anyone. I'm willing to teach you. I'm willing to be helpful to you if you're willing to learn. So the Bible is made up of two testaments. The Old and the New Testament. And when we read those testaments, one of the things that we discover is that the God who wrote them has revealed to us that the people that he chose, the people of Israel, he revealed himself to them in the form of a covenant, that is an agreement, a contract. And in that contract, he promises to be faithful to those people. And so I would say to all of you, have you got reason, good reason, to put your life into the hands of God when he promises? Of course you have. Every one of you. God is a God who keeps his promises. So he made a covenant with that old people of Israel. We could say, in essence, that God's covenant is just what you have on your sheet, the very first text. I will be your God and you shall be my people. Text after text makes it clear. Now when God, if you like, drew up that agreement and made that covenant and that arrangement with that people of Israel, he gave them a law, listen carefully, and an entire worship system. He gave them a law and an entire worship system. And that worship system was related to that covenant. And if you read your Old Testament, you will see how strictly they had to be joined to it. In fact, to fulfill the covenant on their part, they had to follow God's prescriptions exactly. And if you were to read the first main reading, Exodus 26, I didn't read it for you this morning because it's so long. You look at the instructions for the making of the tabernacle. You look at the detail of it. It is absolutely extraordinary. Look at the second text, number 2. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read this. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship. That's our text. So that first covenant that God agreed with that people had regulations for worship. And as I've already said, it is breathtaking in its detail. This means that for an Israelite, there was no free-for-all. Rather, they had to follow God's pattern absolutely to the letter. And as you read that Old Covenant account in the Old Testament, something starts to emerge. Very, very interesting. And you'll see it in the third verse. That thing which emerges is that in the coming era, God would bring and he would give a new covenant. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors. I do not expect the new covenant to be like the old one. It is not like it. If you go out of this building at the end of today and you remember this, it is not like. Andrew says so. No, Andrew does not say so. God says so. It will not be like the old one. And if you try to make the new one like the old one, you will have missed the point. And from this will come all of this disparity that you see in the churches regarding the worship of God. Now, listen up. This is not just a new covenant. This new covenant in every way, is superior. Yes. Superior to the old one. Look at the next text, the fourth one. Hebrews chapter 8. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. It's outdated. The old covenant is obsolete. We just had a washing machine, a dishwasher. Absolutely brilliant German dishwasher. Fantastic, only one we've ever had. Absolutely brilliant thing. Cost us the earth way back when. It's lasted for 26 years. It's been brilliant. But eventually, of course, they came out or they spoke to Henniker and said, afraid, can't get the parts for it anymore. Anyway, well, I suppose now 25 years is pretty good going, isn't it? It is. The point is that I'm making is that the dishwasher didn't work. It wouldn't work. It couldn't work. It was now obsolete. Don't tell me that the old covenant will work, because it won't. And it won't work in any shape or form. It is obsolete. Andrew doesn't say so. The Bible says it is obsolete. Now let me give you an illustration of this. This is really helpful for many of you. Very helpful. When I have a visit from the Jehovah's Witnesses, rarely, but they do come. When I have a visit from them, they come to my door. I always ask, almost always, the same question. Why are you a Jehovah's Witness? Why do you call yourself a Jehovah's Witness? And immediately, just as I click my fingers like that, they respond because they know exactly what to say. And they quote this text. You've got it in the sixth, number six there. You will be my witness. Sorry, number five. You are my witnesses, saith Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen. And they quote Isaiah 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses. So he or she gives me their reply. And I answer in a stock way. I have a standard reply. Ah, I say, but I am a witness unto Jesus. I am a Jesus witnesser. Because under the new covenant, Acts chapter 1, you can read it there for yourself. Jesus said, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And if I took you to the book of Acts, find me one of the apostles who is going out witnessing to Jehovah. You find me one of them and I'll sit and take notice. But in every case they went out and they witnessed for Jesus. And the work of the church is to witness for Jesus. Of course it is. You shall be my witnesses. Because under the new covenant, this is what we are to do. So the true church lives not under the old covenant, which is obsolete, but it lives under the direction of the new. And it is with that kind of background that you can now begin to examine the questions which so readily and quickly and obviously arise with regard to the worship of God. If what I have just said makes no impression on you, then the rest of what I'm going to say will be of no consequence to you either. If I have established that there was an old covenant and it had a form of worship, but it's obsolete, finished, done with, gone forever, you can now move forward. And so I come to one of the most contentious issues in the question of the worship of God, which is that of music and musical instruments. In the Bible, the word music and musical and musician appears about 90 times. Music, musical, musician, musicians, appears about 90 times. And many of those texts have to do with the director of music. So when you go to a church and there's a director of music, this is where it comes from. So texts speak about ministering with music. So you'll go to churches where they're ministering with music. Or there will be this text bursting into jubilant song with music. And that's what the church should be doing, bursting into jubilant song with music. And some people have been to churches where the great emphasis is, of course, the music. There are the singers of music. And then, of course, we read in the Bible about the means of making music. What do we have here? If you look at it, the seventh, make music to him with timbrel and harp, 149th Psalm. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet, praise him with the harp and lyre, with timbrel or tambourine, with strings and pipe and clash of cymbals. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, we read about those who were trained, actually trained and skilled in music. And so what are we taught by all of these texts? Except that music played a central part in the worship of God. In the New Testament, the revelation of the New Covenant, the word music only appears three times. For the word musical, not once. For musician, none at all. For musicians, once. I make that four texts which the Holy Spirit has brought to our attention regarding music for the whole of the New Covenant. So in the entire inspired writings of the New Covenant, only four texts regarding music. So when churches bend their corporate worship toward the music, I ask myself, where does it come from? Where was the inspiration for this? Where was the leading of God's word for this? And of course, where do I find it all? Except in the Old Covenant, which I have already demonstrated this morning is completely obsolete. Remember that covenant is overtaken by the new, and God has said nothing about the worship of God being directed toward him with music. Nothing at all. And I think most of you know that there will be churches up and down this land and across the world today where the focal point is the music and the musical instruments. And I have no doubt, I'm just giving you, at this point now, I give you my opinion. Take it for what it's worth. If you don't like it, throw it out. But my own thought is like this, is that God knows that in his church, there will be those who absolutely love the violin. I'm one of them. And somebody else says, you know, I can't stand the violin. I absolutely loathe it. And somebody else will say, you know, I love the trumpet. Oh, I hate the trumpet. And then another will say, the tambourine. Oh, I love the sound of this. Another person will say, get that thing out of here. And so in the New Testament church, there is no evidence of it. None at all. And you may say you like it, but we're back now to my illustration about being an artist. You're telling me now what you like and what you want. But actually, Jesus said, the Father seeks worshippers, those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, boys and girls, I don't want you to conclude, adults alike, that I don't like music. I love music. I listen to music through the week. And I love musical instruments, and I love to see those who can make them talk, so to speak. I do. I love it. I love it so much. But they're not prescribed for the worship of God. God has not prescribed them. You might prescribe them, and the church might, but God has not done so. What of choirs? Oh, I'd love to see a choir, somebody says. Oh, I love choirs. I'd love to see a choir. I don't know whether those banks that you see in America of choirs that go all the way back in churches. I don't know, we wouldn't get them in here, would we? We have to make some scaffolding here and all meet at that end of the room. Ah, dear. What of choirs? The word choir appears once. Just once in the Bible. Choirs, the plural, five times. So there are only six mentions. Five of them are in the book of Nehemiah. And yet under the New Covenant in the New Testament, not once. Yet again, completely silent. So you ask me, should the church have a choir? Certainly not. Should a church have a choir? Certainly not. When the Apostle Paul tells me that we should have a choir, I'll listen to him. And when the Apostle John says, we need a choir, I'll listen to him. But when it's recorded under the Old Covenant in the life of Nehemiah, it is of no consequence to the New Covenant church. What about church buildings? You say these things don't matter to the worship of God. They do matter. These are things which are a hang-up for people. Do you know that some people have been here and said, this isn't a proper church? Why not? Because of the building. Because of the building. Does the worship of God have a bearing upon him by the building that worship is carried out in? Well, in the minds of many people, yes. So what shall we say? Well, under the Old Covenant, The people had an elaborate tabernacle. That's why I mentioned Exodus 26. You could read it. Read the elaboration of the tabernacle. And then go to Yorkminster and have a good look at it. I love Yorkminster, by the way. Don't worry, I love it. And Canterbury Cathedral. I love those places, don't you worry. They're great works of art. That's what they are. They're works of art. They've got nothing really to do with the worship of God, but they're styled after the elaboration of the tabernacle. And when the people moved, they took the tabernacle with them. It was everything to them. And when that tabernacle had had its day, do you know what they did? They built an extraordinary temple. And I've seen the stones of it in Jerusalem. What grandeur! But do you know that the grandeur of the tabernacle and the temple paved the way for our modern cathedrals and our churches and our chapels? They were styled on the Old Testament worship of grandeur. Now, quickly, fast forward. Fast forward in your mind. You've got a text on the sheet in front of you. Sheet number 9. Let's have a look at the grandeur of the Greeks where Paul was in Athens in Acts 17. Paul said, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands." And so when anyone comes and says, "Quiet when you come in here, this is the house of God." This isn't the house of God. This building isn't the house of God. God does not live in temples built by human hands. Which temples does he live in, Liam? His people. In the hearts of his people. The temple of the Holy Spirit. This isn't the house of God. What is it? It's just a building that keeps the water off us and keeps us reasonably warm. When someone piously tells you, this is the house of God, this is the sanctuary, I say, and from where did you get these words? Where do they come from? Oh, from the old covenant. You mean that obsolete, old, outdated covenant that does not work? You mean from that covenant? Which has nothing to do with the church. So I can say to all the boys and girls for the future, the New Testament reveals nothing of grand places to worship. Do you know where the church met when it was first founded? It met in people's houses. And then they took rented rooms. We read about the Apostle Paul renting space so that he could preach the gospel. But grand palatial chapels and decorated architecture have no place in the new covenant. Just a thought for all of you. And this is a man who loves art. This man. It would be in my inclination to love the grandeur of the temple. It would be in my inclination to love the grandeur of the tabernacle. And as I do, I love Yorkminster and Canterbury Cathedral and St. Paul's Cathedral. These are works of art. But what have they to do with the New Testament church? Nothing. Build them if you like, but they're nothing to do with the New Testament church. Be careful that you don't anchor after those things and desire those things that would take the glory. We end up missing the glory of the cross of Calvary. And the empty tomb. Just a couple more points, so that I've dealt with as much as I can do this morning. What about dress sense? I touched on it last week, and I'm not going back specifically to general dress sense, but just consider for a moment priestly dress. Did any of you see the Pope's meeting with the Archbishop of the Eastern Church? There's been a split since 1054, and they've never got together, never kissed each other, but anyway, they made up and made friends. And when you saw them there in their garb, in their priestly dress, I thought about this message. Many associate such priestly dress with the one who officiates. And somebody once even said, that bloke who preaches at your place, he's got no gowns or whatever you want. He just looks like Wurzel Gummidge. He looks so basic. That's it, exactly. He should look very basic. Where in the church does this find expression? Well, it comes from the Old Covenant. Here you can see it again on the 10th. Here, number 10. God said to Moses, make sacred garments for your brother Aaron, to give him dignity and honour. To give him dignity and honour. And when you read on, if you go to discover it for yourself, you'll see the elaboration, the gold and the blue and the scarlet yarn and the fine linen. All of this was to give dignity, to give a sense of grandeur and greatness. And all the church did is it continued to look back to that, and it brought it through into the life of the church. And that's why when somebody stands up and they're dressed in scarlet robes or white gowns or whatever it might be, people are very, very impressed. And in fact, you might just know this, that when the Lord Jesus was crucified, what they did is to mock him and to speak about his alleged royalty. They donned him in a scarlet robe because it was associated with high authority and power. Are we impressed by these outward things? I think that we are. Isn't it a strange business that we are so easily impressed and believe that someone should have authority over me because of the way in which he or she dresses? God has said nothing for the New Testament church about wearing vestments and robes and garb. Nothing whatsoever. In fact, you'd like to know this. The robe of the Christian is spoken of symbolically as being a white robe. Not literally, of course. You don't think that people in heaven are going to be walking around in white robes. Please don't do that to me. Their white robes are their righteousness and their holiness. That's what they stand for. Have you been washed by the precious blood of Jesus? Then you've got all the robe that you need. Just look at number 11 on the sheet. Here's what you should know. Jesus said, beware of those who like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. Do we really imagine the lowly and the humble Apostle Paul walking around in brightly enriched coloured robes and standing up and preaching in front of people dressed as an Old Testament priest? Quite frankly, I have to say to you, this ostentatious picture of the church is frankly ridiculous. And we need to say so. And I am doing this morning. Getting near the end. What shall we say of offerings in the worship of God? Some people have said that one of the things that has really helped them in coming to Trinity Evangelical Church is that we don't have an offering as part of the worship. We don't ask you to tithe 10% of your income. Where does tithing come from? Again, I hate to be totally repetitive. When the Apostle Paul tells me to tithe, I'll tithe. But he doesn't. And he is the authority, because he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Not the old covenant. The obsolete Old Covenant speaks about tithing. 30 times in the Old Testament, God speaks about tithing, but never once in the New. Therefore, I believe that it was not a practice of the New Testament church. The plate that goes round, what is that except tradition? The bag that goes round, what is it except tradition? And what do we read of? In fact, not what Andrew says. What do we read of in fact as we read the New Testament? You can read it for yourself on the sheet, number 12. Now, about the collection for the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, that would be Sunday, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Here, we have always endeavoured from the very founding of the church that we would have no collections. The gifts offered by you are offered quite rightly in entire privacy. I could go on and on and on, but I'm not going to. What could I say about altars? And what about the Lord's Supper? And what about priests and Sabbath keeping? What about not eating meat or not eating blood? I just make an observation for everyone here. If you don't eat meat because you don't want to. But don't say ever that God requires this because he doesn't. Don't ever call up the old covenant about blood. Ever. Don't ever want to hear anyone say to another person, you should not eat. At that point, stop yourself. Don't ever call God as your witness with regard to eating meat. God has said nothing against eating meat or eating blood for that matter. As we travel around the world, what do we find except extraordinary customs of eating different kinds of food? In short, friends, let's not bring Old Testament worship into the life of Christ's church. If we want to keep our worship pure, then we need to be students of the New Covenant. And that will keep us from the art of worship. It will keep us from our fleshly desires, and they will be warded off. It will keep us from the intrusions of our own invention. It will keep us from our way of doing things. Trinity Evangelical Church cannot say we have a way of doing things. We can only say what was recorded in the Word of God. Now, just to finish off, how do we know these things? Because the Holy Spirit is the author of the Word. He spoke it. He has made his requirements. All you need do now is follow them. Simply do that and you'll be all right and the church will be all right. So what should we do? What should we do? We know the old covenant worship is dead, gone, finished. What should we do? I'll tell you what we should do, because this is what the new covenant says. Sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Sing them. So we do. Here in this book, psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. If you can find me some good new songs that are really sound, we'll sing them. I'm not against new songs. We pray prayers because that is what they did in the New Testament. We publicly read the Word of God. And some of you have said, do you know, it was when you were publicly reading the Word. I know that passage, but when you read it this morning, it was like I'd never heard it before. And we preach the Word of God. We break bread. We remember the Lord's Supper that he died for us. drinking the wine and eating the bread together. We baptize people when they repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone, because that's what they did in the New Testament. Do we baptize infants? No, because there isn't the record of one single infant ever being baptized in the New Testament. So we don't do it. You see how we're regulated. We are regulated, not by Andrew, not by Trinity Evangelical Church, but by the New Covenant. And when it's all done, we'll be able to have fellowship together. Because that's what the church did. And do you know why it was able to do that? Because as the Apostle John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. So when we have fellowship with him like that, in accordance with the truth, and worship him as he has prescribed, we will please him. And then we'll be able to come together and we'll be able to have fellowship like this. And the church, by the grace of God, will essentially be pure in its worship of the Lord. We'll worship him in the power of the Holy Spirit. And God will surely be glorified. And if I can say one last thing, it will be so that we are not remembered. You know my emphasis, don't you? We are not remembered, but that he is. And all of our focus stays upon him. Not on the young woman who was in the orchestra this morning and played the violin fantastically well, but that we focus upon him and love him all the more. Let our worship be like this, and I am confident that God will be glorified. May God bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Amen.